I am super excited to be back. Really glad. And it is so great to see you guys' faces again. My goodness. Well, we're going to hit the ground running. And I could not be more excited. We're in Luke. For all of you who've been following along, you know that. And for those of you new joining us this morning, we love to have you. And we study God's Word as if it's God's Word, because it is. And we study it one passage at a time. And then we go about trying to obey it, the hard part. So we are in Luke chapter 20. And let's pray as I right before I read that. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful the things that you've done for us, Father, are we can't even we can't fathom. We can't begin to repay. We can't begin to even pretend like we understand the vastness of your mercy and grace. You've just asked that we just obey you, Father, and love you and worship you. So, Father, this morning, help us clear our minds and just focus on you, and please wash us with your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for it. It is our very breath of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is buzzing super loud. Can I turn this off, Timmy? All right. We're very highly technical here at this church. Lots of different people working stuff. Well, we love Jesus. Luke chapter 20. And to give us a little bit of context here, I'm going to read from verse 1, but we're actually doing 9 through 18 this morning. We were 1 through 8 last week. So one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things." Remember, he just cleansed the temple and made a lot of people angry. It's Passion Week. It's our Lord's last week of his earthly ministry. And he, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he marches in and cleanses the temple for the second time, making a lot of really key figures really, really angry. And so they come up and ask him, who do you think you are? Like, what gives you the authority to do this? Because he really could care less what the chief priests and the elders all thought of what he was doing. So they corner him and question him about that, of course. "Who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." Now, right after that, he tells this parable that's not really very subtle. And he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded, cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So this morning we have this parable of the wicked tenants, a not so subtle parable directed at the religious leaders who were about to murder God's only beloved son. And the Lord's condemnation of the leadership is going to extend to the crowd here too. This is really kind of the cornerstone of the transition that we have of Jesus and the crowd. They're going to start, they're not going to have the chummiest relationship coming up here very soon. The Jewish religious leaders, as we know, because we have this wonderful gift of hindsight, sought to kill Jesus ever since his ministry began, right? They weren't even subtle about it. They didn't even really try to hide it. We've been following his ministry through Luke, and not much has changed as far as the Jewish leadership and their intention of ridding themselves of Jesus of Nazareth, this pesky guy who is taking all of their precious attention. And at this point, they were afraid of the crowd, so they couldn't really do anything. They couldn't do anything overt anyway. They were doing lots of stuff behind the scenes, but they couldn't do anything, you know, obvious. They had to be sneaky. They tried trapping Jesus with questions, all geared towards trying to turn the crowd against Jesus openly. But he outsmarted them with questions of his own. And now thousands of new people had joined this entourage right before Jesus comes into the gate there, the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. He's got a whole new crowd of people with him. I mean, the crowd had swelled to be huge. People, theologians, depending on who you read, I mean, it's anywhere from a couple hundred thousand to literally a couple million of people there in Jerusalem. So it's a rather large crowd. And Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, so that added to his mystique and people's interest in him. And everybody was convinced he was the Messiah. But the Pharisees and chief priests didn't care. They didn't deny his power, as we've talked about over and over again. They didn't deny it. That always just really kind of intrigued me very much, that they didn't deny it. They were more concerned about their own positions. You know, they also, they were very afraid of the crowd, and they thought that that the crowd would incite some kind of riot or rebellion, which is what the crowd wanted. They wanted Jesus to stand up and declare war. And let's start this whole Roman crushing thing. That's what we want. The Romans knew that. The crowd knew that. Everybody knew it. So it was kind of a little bit of a tense situation here. Everybody was just waiting to stomp out the Romans. And though the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't deny his power, they were more concerned about their own position. So they feared the crowd would incite some kind of riot or rebellion and the Romans would crush it and stomp out Israel, therefore ruin the standing that the religious leaders had. And so they finally find a way to bring Jesus into a trial. We're going to see that coming up very soon. They finally found a way to separate him from the crowd by bribing Judas Iscariot. Now, none of this is you know, shocking to we Christians. We've been studying this stuff forever, right? But now the Pharisees and the chief priests, they all thought that they were very clever. They thought that they were going to outsmart Jesus every time. But nothing happens outside of God's, you know, knowledge, his preordination. This was all God's plan. Contrary to the belief of some, God is never surprised. He's never shocked. And he doesn't fret, you know. God's not up there hoping that something's going to happen. And when it doesn't, he's very disappointed. You know, he knows what's going to happen. He made the plan. He's never surprised. He's never that guy wondering what happened. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's timeless. Nothing has ever happened that he didn't directly cause or divinely allow. The parable of the wicked tenants displays this truth very, very, very well. And though Jesus tells the story to the crowd, it's obviously pointed at the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but the parable indicts Israel not only for what they are about to do to him, but what they've done to the prophets throughout the ages. Throughout their whole history, if you start reading the Old Testament, you see one prophet after another mistreated by Israel. So in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So as usual, Jesus loved to use circumstances that were familiar to his hearers, right? Parables were meant to take things that were familiar to help people understand things that were not so familiar. Excellent teaching technique, right? Every good teacher does it. All of them understood farming. They all understood planting. They understood harvesting, which is why so many of Christ's parables centered around farming and raising a crop. They knew all about that. These people were farmers and fishermen. They knew how vineyards worked. So Jesus sets the stage here that a vineyard owner prepared a vineyard by making sure it had everything it needed to produce a good crop. The vineyard had everything it needed to produce a good crop. Just like God has always provided his people with everything they need to worship him and lead satisfying, godly lives if they just obey. Just obey him. Just obey God and things will work out. And Matthew 21 is the same parable. So if you've got one finger in Matthew 21, you got one finger in Luke 20, you're going to see some interesting things because Matthew brings up some details that Luke doesn't. Matthew adds a few details. Matthew relates that the vineyard owner also built a wall around it, and he put a wine press in it, and he placed a tower in it for added protection against robbers or unwanted animals, right? So, protecting it. Put all these things in it to make it just beautiful. And also, as was common, the vineyard owner leased the vineyard out to tenant farmers who rented the land from the owner. And then at harvest, they would pay him a percentage of the harvest. That's a very common farming technique. The farmers still do that today. In the Midwest, my grandfather was a farmer, and he did that. They lease out land to other farmers, and then they take a piece of the cut. It's just a very common thing. One of the advantages of leasing out your farm or your vineyard is that it gives you, you get some time back. You can go traveling. You can go to Mexico over and over and over again. Right, John? So the owner goes on a long trip and he's gone for a long time. And so far, this story is one that they would be familiar with. This is all common. This is all stuff that in Israel, as it is today, they get it. What happens next, however, would have shocked them, as it would shock us today. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this is where the story takes kind of a shocking turn. And everybody listening would have been like, huh? Not what anyone would expect. On any given day during harvest, this is common. The owner sends a representative to collect his share of the profits. That's just expected. That's what happens. It would have been absolutely deplorable to think that anyone would beat that person and send him away. And the Greek word dero, the Greek word dero, that's translated beat, here is a word that literally means to remove the skin. Okay, so they gave him a savage beating. Violent beating. And then they sent him away. Now, most people at this point would send the authorities, right? That's it. We're done. Maybe even send a small military or personal security force. We're going to go exact some revenge on these guys, right? I mean, how many times would most people allow this to happen? Probably once. Well, this landowner is very patient, and he's very forgiving. At some point, you'll realize who the landowner is in our story. This landowner is very forgiving and very patient. And he gives the tenants another chance. So verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Once again, the wicked tenants beat the next representative, sent to collect, and sent him away as well. And verse 12 says, and he sent yet a third, this one also they wounded and cast out. So the patient landowner, he's given these tenants more than ample opportunities, wouldn't you say, to do the right thing? He keeps saying, yeah, I'm going to give him another chance to do the right thing. Let's give him another chance to do the right thing. Let's give him another chance to do the right thing. These guys were profiting handsomely on the generosity of the landowner, and now they were just plain taking advantage of him. Not only were they taking advantage of the landowner, but now they treated him with contempt. They were flat out stealing from him. They beat his representatives. Everyone the landowner sent to them was beaten, stoned, or murdered. Now, Matthew and Mark's account has the landowner continuing to send more slaves until finally his verse 13, it says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Now, Jesus is an excellent storyteller, and he's got the crowd all into it. And the crowd is as we read a couple of weeks ago, they're hanging on his every word. What shall the vineyard owner do? What do you think Jesus' listeners were thinking? Man, how patient is this guy going to be? When's he going to let him have it? What point's he going to... He sends some folks in there to beat the tar out of these robbing, lying thugs. Take back what's his. How much patience can one guy have? How much abuse can one person take? All these things, I'm sure, were going through all of their heads because I would have been asking the same thing. And what about these tenants? Have any of you watched a good revenge movie? What makes a good revenge movie? I mean, we have some classics, right? Charles Bronson and Death Wish, Kill Bill, Gladiator. There's many good ones out there, but because revenge movies sell. But all revenge movies have the same, you know, people love revenge movies, and they love them for one good reason. It's because the bad guys get what they deserve. Right? Wouldn't it be a horrible revenge movie if you watched all the way to the end and the bad guys win? That'd be the worst movie ever, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a classic, I can tell you that. Certain elements of a classic revenge movie. First, you have to really, really, really hate the bad guys. The best revenge movies make us hate the bad guys so much that death is not going to be good enough for them. You're watching the movie and you're thinking to yourself, I hope they have a slow, torturous death. Right? Can't be quick. And so classic revenge movies, they always come up with the most creative way to kill the bad guy because it's important. Because we've got it all built up. We hate this person so bad, he needs to suffer. Three quarters of the way through the movie, you just practically can't stand it anymore, right? You're like, when is this guy going to get what he deserves? And finally, the final scenes come and everything's wonderful because justice is served. It's all about that justice twitch that we all have, right? That bad guys need justice. We love to see justice done to bad people. So in this story, Jesus is telling this really humdinger of a justice story. These tenants deserve to have a whole group of thugs go, really bad characters visit them and beat the stuffing out of these guys, drag their swollen carcasses out to the street, right? So, if you're listening to this story, you can't wait until some justice, some revenge is coming for this poor landowner. But this landowner is exceedingly patient and merciful. And he says, continuing in verse 13, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now this landowner, he wants to give the tenants every opportunity to do what's right. And he keeps giving them chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity to get it right. Because maybe they'll do what's right. He keeps sacrificing his servants and his representatives, trying to get these tenants to do what's right. So he finally decides to send his son. Surely they're going to respect him. They trash the slaves, but they've got to respect the landowner's son, right? I mean, he's the heir. He truly represents the landowner in every way. Landowner's son. But instead, these wicked slaves saw an opportunity to rid themselves of the landowner once and for all. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now this is interesting because who's Jesus talking about? Himself, right? Kind of interesting that he just said that they kill him. Almost like he knew that was going to happen. It's weird. Their wickedness had twisted their reasoning so much that they figured if they killed the son, they could keep all the harvest, take it all for themselves, and be rid of the landowner forever. Finally be rid of this pesky landowner. According to traditional law, if land went unclaimed for 3 years, it could be claimed by those who were working the land. Therefore, if they killed the son, the inheritance could eventually be theirs. So they were serious. We're going to kill this guy and this will eventually be ours. Now we have full-blown, premeditated, cold-blooded murder, right? This revenge movie's getting good. Those hearing this story would be like, you know, 3/4 of the way through that good revenge movie, just waiting for that revenge part. When do these evil tenants get their comeuppance? And Jesus finally asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What do you think the landowner is going to do to these guys? Now, Matthew records that those in the crowd actually gave an answer to this question. Matthew 21:41 says, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Just like those at a movie theater, so caught up in what's going on, they shout at the screen. You ever shouted at the screen? I have. I helped Jamie Lee Curtis a lot in the movie Halloween. Over and over again, she never saw Michael Myers coming, and I was yelling, he's behind you! And she would see it at the last minute. Thank God I was there. Jesus agreed with them. Jesus absolutely agreed. He said in verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's a twist coming, and the crowd's about to get it. Something very interesting happens at this point in the Lord's story. See, at this point, the crowd, all the listeners, they started to get a clue that Jesus was talking about God as the landowner and he is the son. They started figuring it out. Like I said, this kind of thinly veiled parable. He wasn't really trying to hide who the characters were. And they finally started to figure out, oh, wait a minute. Continuing in verse 16, when they heard this, they said, surely not. Okay, so they started figuring it out. Or in the NASB, it says, may it never be. So in this verse, verse 16, where it's translated heard, when they heard this, and this is important. When they heard this, the Greek word is akouo, not the typical word that just means to hear something. It means to hear with understanding. This word means they knew, they understood the information. They understood what the Lord was relaying. Does your wife ever say, did you hear me? You go, yes. And she goes, no, did you hear me? Are you listening? Well, I wasn't listening before, but now I'm listening. They understood. Now, either they figured it out or Jesus explained it to them, but either way, they finally got it and they suddenly realized, oh, that would be bad. That would be bad. See, they just realized that Jesus had condemned their leaders and their nation to destruction. They finally figured out that they are the tenants. Oops. And they finally understood that the landowner was God and the vineyard was Israel. And all of this stuff is finally, you know, the blindness of their eyes is finally fading away, and it's things are getting very clear, and they're going, oh. The vine growers were the religious leaders of Israel. The long journey taken by the landowner was the long time since the Old Testament history. From Malachi to Matthew, you got 400 years. But boy, did God make up for that long time, huh? He sent Jesus. He sends the Messiah. He shows up in person as Jesus Christ. And the slaves or the representatives sent by the landowner were Old Testament prophets that had been sent time and time again to Israel, only to be mistreated and beaten and abused and sent away or sometimes murdered. And suddenly they're getting it. It's like watching a revenge movie and all of a sudden you realize you're the bad guy. And you've been rooting for the bad guy to be tortured and killed for the whole movie. And now you realize, whoops, I'm the bad guy. You know, maybe he deserves another chance. The theologian Alfred Plummer, he wrote, "The uniform hostility of kings, priests, and people to the prophets is one of the most remarkable features in history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied, and it expressed itself in different ways on the whole, increasing in intensity, but it was always there. Deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of the prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted to them. Till the gift was withdrawn, they seemed to have had little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it." They always despised their prophets and treated them miserably. And unfortunately, it's one of the things they're known for. When you study the lives and the deaths of the prophets, it reads like the apostles. Most of them met horrible ends, and at the very least were beaten and mistreated, or at the very least despised. Led very lonely lives. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament rebuked Israel for mistreating and rejecting and abusing their prophets. And finally, the vineyard owner's son depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a slave or just any other representative. He's the legal heir and the landowner's only beloved son. The land and all the landowner possesses is his. And by saying that the evil tenants murdered the son is telling, isn't it? It means that Jesus knew exactly what they were planning and that they would get their way. Jesus would be executed, and he knew it. And not only was Jesus right about that, but notice in verse 15 of the story, the evil tenants threw him out of the vineyard. Just as the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans, he'd be tossed out of the city. He'd be tossed out of Jerusalem and crucified outside the city. The evil tenants, which of course the religious leaders, they wanted the inheritance, which was what? Israel. They wanted Israel to be theirs without any interference from the landowner or his son. We're going to kill the son. We're taking Israel back for ours. They didn't want to hand over the reins to Jesus. Forget that. They loved their precious status. They loved their titles. They loved everything that came with it. And Jesus threatened that, so they decided to kill the son and take it. But just as the vineyard owner would come and destroy the evil tenants, so would God come and destroy rebellious Israel, and nothing could stop that now. And the hearers of this parable finally got it. And so when they heard this, they said, "Surely not. May it never be." Too late. It's too late. Divine judgment came not long after that, AD 70, when the Romans absolutely leveled the city of Jerusalem and killed just about everybody in it. Not only that, but God also ripped the stewardship of Israel from the hands of evil, unfaithful, Messiah-rejecting, Messiah-killing people and placed it in the hands of outsiders. Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Who was it given to? The disciples, the apostles. The new leaders of Israel would be the true followers of Jesus Christ. This was unacceptable to the Jewish religious leadership. You're going to give it to those clowns? The zealots and the tax collectors and the fishermen? These guys from Galilee? Really? To think of these dumb disciples as the new leaders was an outrage. They weren't learned. They didn't go to the right schools. They didn't have the upbringing they didn't have any of that. They weren't part of the Sanhedrin. They weren't Pharisee. How is this possible? This is madness. They had no formal training, zero credentials. Peter, what are you? Fisherman. The end. Not graduated from a university as Dr. Fisherman, just fisherman. There were tax collector. There was a tax collector among them. Are you kidding me? Zealots. It was a group of misfits. And that transition of leadership had already begun. Remember way back in Luke chapter 9, seems like a long time ago now. It was a whole pandemic ago. Luke chapter 9, Jesus was already training his disciples to be the new stewards. Remember, he sent them out in twos to go preach the gospel. In chapter 10, he sent out 70 more. This transition had already, Jesus had already been, his plan was underway. Matthew 13:11, and he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus was handing over the reins. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:17-19. He said, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Is that handing over the reins or what? See, Jesus was grooming these guys to take over for the rebellious and evil overseers that had become so corrupt. All they wanted to do was kill the Son. The promised Messiah to receive the inheritance themselves. That is the ultimate in depravity. When you're ready to kill the Messiah to keep your title, you've kind of reached maximum revenge status. The disciples became the apostles, and Jesus granted them special revelation, something he didn't give to anyone else. They saw and heard things that no one else saw and heard, but more importantly, they understood things that no one else understood. Luckily for us, they wrote them down, and it was all divinely inspired, and now we have it. This is so precious. We have it. We have the words. And as we read Acts, we see that these men truly became the new stewards of God's vineyard, didn't they? You read Acts and you watch them go from bumbling disciples to the apostles of Jesus Christ. Their mission was to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, 19. And they did so. And they completely changed the world forever. They were given stewardship of the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 3. And entrusted with divine revelation. That's a lot of responsibility. God's rejection of Israel isn't going to be permanent. I mean, you can read the end of the book if you'd like. There is redemption there. But that's not what this sermon is about. But Jesus did respond in verse 17. Once again, he was not very subtle. He looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Jesus transitions here from the parable and the story to Old Testament prophecy. And this Old Testament prophecy was coming true right before their eyes. In response to, "May it never be," Jesus looked intently at them and he quotes Psalm 118, 22 and references Daniel 2:34. And they recognized that, by the way. This passage would be very familiar to them. And with that, the imagery shifted from a murdered son to a rejected stone. The chief cornerstone was the most important foundational stone of any structure. Not only was it part of the foundation, it was holding most of the weight, but it was set absolutely perfectly. They made sure that stone was perfect. And then every stone that was laid on top of it and all the way to the top of the building was measured against that stone. It was kind of like the stone that you attached the string to and then went to the other side. So you make sure every other stone was perfectly straight, aligned with that cornerstone. It was meant to keep things plumb and straight. Without that stone, things tend to meander and wander. Have you ever made a straight line that you thought was pretty straight without using a ruler? It's straight enough. You ever tried to cut a board in half? I'm going to cut it exactly in half without using a tape measure. And you cut it in half, then you get the tape measure out. Oh my goodness, that was way off. See, our fallen flesh tends to mess things up. Without a cornerstone, without anything to hold as a plumb line, we do what seems right in our own eyes. You see that exact verbiage all over in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, people started to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. That's always bad. That is never, ever good. That's what's happening outside of the true church right now. See, the key word out there now is your truth and my truth, right? They did away with the truth. It's your truth and my truth now. Which means what? Your opinion and my opinion. And they're both equally as valid, and we have to do everything possible to make sure that everybody's truth is just as valid. That is straight from the pit of hell. Do not buy into that garbage. There is one plumb line. There is one cornerstone. There is one truth, and this is it. This is the truth. Everything outside of this is somebody's opinion that came from Satan. This is the plumb line. This is the cornerstone. This is the truth, like it or not. We don't get to project our own morality onto God and tell him he should be doing it a different way. If he was truly loving, he would do this or be that. He is, and he always was. And he is the landowner that, by the way, was way more merciful and gracious than anybody else would have ever been. Now, in the historical context of Psalm 118, the stone rejected by the builders represented Israel. It was ignored and attacked and by all of her neighbors. But that rejected nation will yet become God's cornerstone. And the rejected Messiah will become that nation's cornerstone. Read the end of the book. The cornerstone specifically refers to Jesus Christ. As Peter pointed out to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:10-11, he said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." See, he made it very clear in case they were missing it. The stone rejected by the Jewish leadership and subsequently the whole nation became the cornerstone, the most important stone in God's eternal kingdom, supporting the whole symmetry and structure of God's glorious kingdom of salvation. And like he always did, Jesus had a stern warning for anyone who rejected him. He was very fond of the fire and brimstone style of teaching and preaching. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Anyone who rejects the stone will be crushed by it. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he's not only our loving Savior, but he's also the divine judge. Everybody wants a Savior, nobody wants a Lord. But you don't get one without the other. He is our Savior because he is also the divine judge. And everyone who rejects him will face him someday for the final judgment, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. The thought of it drove Jesus to tears as he saw Israel coming. He saw Jerusalem coming as it showed up on their journey a couple of days before this. He wept. He sobbed. Because he saw all this coming. He saw the rejection coming. He knew how patient God had been with them throughout the thousands of years before this. And that they had yet rejected every single servant that God had sent to them. And now judgment was coming. And Jesus knew it. And it broke his heart. We don't get a Savior without a Lord. And we rejoice in that. He is our Lord. He's our protector. He's our Father. He's our Savior. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.